A few years ago, I was in the Los Angeles, California area and had the opportunity to visit the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library and enjoyed very much seeing the memorabilia associated with his time as a Hollywood actor, as the governor of California, and as the president of the United States of America. And there were, of course, items all through the building that were laid out to kind of trace the story of his life. And there were many things associated with significant events and people that he had met or been associated with, and historic moments like when he spoke at the Berlin Wall. I enjoyed touring Air Force One. They actually have the presidential plane that he flew in there, and was able to tour that, enjoyed that very much. But there was something that impressed me and impacted me more than anything else, and that is the love letters that Ronald Reagan wrote to his wife, Nancy. They're phenomenal, and I had no idea. I didn't know that this man cherished his wife so much and expressed it so frequently and so eloquently and so sweetly. Nancy Reagan has actually compiled a book called I Love You, Ronnie, and it's letters that he wrote to her and just her thoughts about some of them. Here's one. He would actually write many times on the stationery where he was. So, for example, he wrote letters on the stationery of the governor's office of California. He wrote notes to her on the White House stationery, personal sweet love notes to his wife. This was from 1972 when he was governor of California, on stationery from the governor's office, Sacramento, California. Ronald Reagan, governor, my darling wife. This note is to warn you of a diabolical plot entered into by some of our so-called friends. These and others would have you believe we've been married 20 years. 20 minutes, maybe, but never 20 years. In the first place, it is a known fact that a human cannot sustain the high level of happiness I feel for more than a few minutes, and my happiness keeps increasing. I'll confess to one puzzlement, but I'm sure it's just some trick perpetrated by our friends. I can't remember ever being without you, and I know I was born more than 20 minutes ago. Oh, well, that isn't important. The important thing is I don't want to be without you for the next 20 years or 40 or however many there are. I've gotten very used to being happy, and I love you very much indeed, your husband of 20-something or other. And so Ronald Reagan wrote these love letters, which were personal and charming and witty and romantic. And when someone writes like that, it makes me feel like a clod because of how uncharming and unromantic I am toward my wife, who deserves that so very, very much. But how beautiful were the writings of this man toward his wife. There are other famous stories of people in love, and most of them that we think of are about romantic love. The story that we are going to be getting ourselves familiar with through the summer here, and especially the part that we're looking at today, is not so much about romantic love. It is about redeeming love. Will you please join me in Hosea chapter 3? Hosea chapter 3. The names Hosea and Gomer don't quite have the ring to them like the names in some of the famous love stories, right? Even Ronald and Nancy, Romeo and Juliet, Beauty and the Beast. Hosea and Gomer just don't quite have that romantic ring to them. But the story itself is amazing. In fact, it is an enactment of the greatest love story of all. The story of a faithful God toward unfaithful people. It is the story of redeeming love. And we've been working our way through this story, and chapter 3 is the heart of it. It's the heart of the story. It's not so much the heart of the message that God gave to his people, but it's the heart of the story of Hosea and Gomer and of how it relates to what God was telling his people. Let me read for us Hosea chapter 3. It's a short chapter, 5 verses long. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So, Hosea says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, there are several things we see about redeeming love in what I just read to you. First of all, we see redeeming love as a very personal story, because that's what it was for Hosea. This is not just words on a page. This is not just something symbolic. For Hosea, this was very personal. Notice it says, the Lord said to me. So he's relating his own personal experience. He's telling the story as it happened to him. In verse 2, it says, I bought her for myself. This impacted his life. He was not detached from this. This was not something that he was looking on and observing. This was his experience. He experienced this in his life. And how I envision this is that Hosea's time and his money and his reputation and his life were wrapped up in Gomer, in who she was and in what she did. And as this story unfolds, that's how we see it. His life was wrapped up in her. Was deeply impacted by what she did and what he was to do in relation to her. And I imagine that as God gave Hosea instructions to do this, Hosea possibly started looking for her and asking around, where's my wife? Maybe he knew, but maybe he had to ask around. Ultimately, he had to find where she was and who she was with. And he found her. And where he found her was at the lowest point a person could be. You became a slave if you were captured by invading armies and taken back to their home country as a slave. Or you became a slave by being born into it. If you were the child of a slave, you became a slave. Or you became a slave by being in debt to someone and you couldn't pay your debt. And so you either had to work it off for that person until they were paid back, or they could sell you as a slave to recover what you owed them. And that's probably the condition that Gomer was in. She was in a position of being sold. And she was probably being sold as a slave. The things that point us to that is, first of all, number one, it says Hosea bought her. That would be the only way probably you could buy a person, was if they're being sold as a slave. So here she is in this lowest possible place where he says, I bought her, slaves were sold. And the second clue to the fact that she was being sold as a slave is that there was a bidding process going on. She was actually sold for a price that was greater than what would normally be given for a slave. We'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. What was the motivation for all of this? Notice over and over in the opening of this part of the story, he says, love a woman who is loved by a lover, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. What's the theme of the story? It's love. And he's putting that right in our face so that we catch this. And the love that is in view here is not a feeling between two people, like romantic love or like the love you'd hear about on a song on the radio. It's not a feeling between two people. It is love that is a choice. And in this case, it is a choice to pursue and a choice to give and a choice to sacrifice, a choice to pay a price. And it is a relentless pursuit. Notice he says, go again. She had been in trouble before. She had caused Hosea heartache in the past. And now she was in this situation again, and God is instructing Hosea to go after her. She had fallen to the lowest point, and she was being sold to the highest bidder. Possibly Gomer had become indebted to someone. Maybe it was her lover, and her so-called lover didn't want to keep her around any longer. And so he had her sold on the slave market. Or maybe she owed someone else, and her lover couldn't help her, didn't want to help her, and the person that she owed took her as a slave and sold her on the market. And you can kind of hear the din of the slave market as Hosea makes his way through. And above that, you hear the voice of an auctioneer, somebody who's calling out and asking for bids on these slaves. And it's not a pretty scene. It's not a comfortable setting here, because they were sold like animals. And they were touched and poked and prodded and felt, and they were stripped, and everybody watched this whole thing going on. It was absolutely shameful and humiliating. And Hosea makes his way there, finds her there, and the bids are opened. And maybe the auctioneer says, "Would anyone give 10 shekels of silver? Will you open the bidding at 10 shekels of silver?" And somebody says, "Yes, I'll bid 10 shekels of silver." And then possibly Hosea says, 15, 15, I'll bid 15. And then the opposing bidder jumps the bid up significantly and says, "Well, I'll throw in a homer of barley." According to the book of Leviticus, a homer of barley was worth 50 shekels of silver. So he advanced the bid significantly. Again, I'm imagining, I'm speculating, I'm envisioning. Maybe at this point the auctioneer says, "All right, we have 15 shekels of silver and we have a homer of barley. Will anyone give a homer and a half?" And Hosea nods his head. And then the auctioneer looks back at the opposing bidder and says, two homers of barley. And that one shakes his head, says, "No, I'm out." So Hosea wins the bid. And he actually pays a significant price for this woman who is being sold on the slave market. His wife had wronged him. She had caused him public scandal. She was suffering the consequences for her unfaithfulness, and they were consequences that she had brought on herself. Anybody would say she deserves this. Hosea would have been completely in the right to let her go. But he obeyed God, and he sought her out, and he paid a high price to get her back. My friends, that's what redemption is. Redemption is paying a price to set someone free. And that is what Hosea did. She was under condemnation. She was suffering consequences. She was under somebody else's control. And Hosea steps in and pays the price that sets her free from all of that. And that's redeeming love. Then I envision him taking her by the hand. Maybe he embraces her. I don't know. But he says, "Let's go home." That's what verse 3 is saying. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You're going home with me.'" And this is unusual now, where he says, "You'll abide with me many days. You'll not play the harlot." That makes sense. "Nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." There was some kind of a waiting period now that Hosea instituted. Maybe God had told him to do this because it is part of the message that God sent to his people. So there's a period of waiting before fully reestablishing his relationship with her as husband and wife. And this is a story about love. Again, not about the feelings of love or so much romantic love, but love that's characterized by a choice, by a relentless pursuit, and by sacrifice. And there is a message here. What Hosea did followed God's directions, and it had significance for a specific group of people. It's not primarily intended to celebrate a love story between two people, but to help us better understand the love of God. as he says in verse 1, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So this is really about redeeming love, not just between two individuals who lived hundreds of years ago, but redeeming love on a grand scale. It's about God's love for a specific people group, the descendants of one man whose name was Abraham. And the children of Abraham, called the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and of Jacob, who populated the land of Israel. And it spans a large portion of human history. And it raises the unpleasant issue in the lives of these people about how they had acted as a whole over a period of time toward God. There's a repeating pattern in the lives of these people of Israel. It is a pattern of unfaithfulness. That's what God is saying to them through this enactment of redeeming love through Hosea and Gomer. He's saying to them, I have a relentless love for you, and I will pay a price for you, but it is because of your unfaithfulness that there are going to come consequences upon you. You see at the end of verse 1 how they were being unfaithful. Who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Before you jump to what they were looking to and loving, the gods and the raisin cakes, think about what was going on in their mind and heart. Who look to. That was the issue. They were looking to something and someone else to do for them and to provide and give to them what God already had or most certainly would. They were looking to these other gods and they were loving something that was connected to those other gods. And that's what God was looking for from them, that they would look to him, that they would love him. So we see here how they were being unfaithful. Think about it. The God who created all things, the God of creation, the God of their deliverance from Egypt, the God who provided them with manna, the God who went with them through the wilderness, who gave them this wonderful, amazing piece of property called Israel, the God who done all that for them, is saying to them, I love you. But they love something else. They love raisin cakes. What in the world is this? It's not just something that they liked down at Samaria Bread or that Miss Martha made for the temple fellowships everybody went to. And, oh, she made her raisin cakes this week. Awesome. Let's have some raisin cakes. Maybe they did taste good to them, but these were actually used in the ceremonial feasts to worship the goddess Astarte. She was one of the goddesses of the many gods of the surrounding nations, and she was the goddess of fertility. And so there were these ceremonial feasts to worship this goddess and to pray to her that they would enjoy fertility, not only in the agriculture of the land, but also in their relationships as husbands and wives. And so they would have fruitful crops and fruitful families. And they would pray to this goddess of fertility. And of course, that took on a whole sensual aspect to it, which was very lustful. And that fed their lustful passions and even the adultery they committed with each other as children of Israel and with the people who belonged to these outside nations. So it was layer upon layer of sin and unfaithfulness and departure from God. And they used these raisin cakes in the ceremonial feast. And so eating them was part of the worship of this goddess. Now think about it this way. A few years ago, Faith and I had the opportunity to travel and were in China for a short time, visiting some of our missionaries in that area. And we toured a Buddhist temple. So the temple was devoted to the worship of Buddha and praying to and pleading with Buddha to help them. And in touring the temple, you would see an altar in front of the huge, massive, ornate idol. And people are bowing and praying and they're burning incense. and spread on the altar is fruit and food. And so people are making offerings to this idol, this God, hoping that the God will be pleased and will hear them. Well, let's just say that somebody came to a communion service here at Calvary and brought in a bag of food and said, this actually is food that has been dedicated to the worship of Buddha. And I think it would be awesome if we could include it in our communion service and recognize that there's not just one Savior. There are other gods, too, that we can look to help us and to bless us and meet our needs. And if you're loyal to Jesus Christ, that just wouldn't work in your mind. It wouldn't fit. It wouldn't make sense. You would say, no, that doesn't belong here. Well, that's kind of the idea that these people were practicing. They were taking something that was devoted to a false god and incorporating it into their religious lives and expecting the true God of heaven to be okay with that. They were being disloyal to him. They were looking to some other god to do for them what he himself had promised to do and could do. Not only that, they loved it. Oh, yeah, this is awesome. Isn't this great? It's novel. It's new. It's pluralistic. It's tolerant. It's accepting. It's embracing others. And they delighted in that. So their twofold problem was they depended on something or someone other than God. That is, they looked to other gods. And they delighted in things associated with that false worship and that sinful life. So they depended on and they delighted in things other than the one true God and the life associated with him. So God says, I am telling you how much I love you. And you love raisin cakes? That just doesn't even go together. And this was a slap in the face to God, who had given them land and protected them from enemies and caused them to prosper. And this is a timeless and universal problem. It was not limited, is not limited to this specific group of people. People are habitually and incurably unfaithful to God. We look to and rely on and delight in many things other than God for our security, our daily needs, our pleasure, and our fulfillment. Now, there's something very powerful about this story. Because as you're reading it, and as the people of Israel would have seen it play out before them, we see a big deal is made of what Hosea paid for Gomer, right? I mean, it's very specific. It's a big part of the story. But it doesn't say anything about what God would pay as a price to rescue his people. It's kind of left blank. And it may be just a device, just a way to kind of catch their attention and for them to think and say, hey, wait a minute. Here's the price. It's very specific. The price that Hosea paid for Gomer in this story. And you're saying it's like God's love for his people. So what's the price that God will pay? And that's the question, isn't it? And again, maybe it's left unsaid. So the people would be thinking about this because that is the theme through the Old Testament and the people of God is that they were unfaithful to him, but God would provide a way for them to be rescued from that. And there's this whole idea of a redeemer, someone who would pay a price to set them free. Now, in your brain, go forward about 800 years. And there was a man who came into this life. He was born of a virgin. He did miracles. He said, I'm going to die and then I'll be raised from the dead. And he told the people who were close to him that that's what would happen. Of course, his name is Jesus. And after he was crucified and after he was raised from the dead, he was walking down the road outside Jerusalem. It's called the Road to Emmaus. And there were two guys walking down that road and they were talking about Jesus and what had happened. And oh, man, this is too bad. And it says he drew near to them. And the Gospel of Luke tells us this. As they were talking, and he said, what's wrong with you? Why are you so despondent? Why are you so down? They talked about Jesus of Nazareth, who the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now listen to the words of these two downhearted, discouraged men. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they knew there was somebody coming who would pay a price to set them free. They were waiting for this Redeemer, and this Jesus had come on the scene and done great things. He was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He did miracles. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said he would help them. Then he died. And they're still kind of getting and grasping the reality that maybe this Jesus really did rise from the dead. And Jesus went on to open their eyes and reveal to them that it was, in fact, him, Jesus, walking with them, eating with them. And that, yes, he did come to be the Redeemer of Israel. So, what was the price that God paid to redeem his people, not just from their oppressive circumstances and neighboring nations that would eventually attack and take them captive? What was the price he would pay? It was his own Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would come to give his life as a ransom for their sins. You and I sing a song here that contains these words. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I'm free. Because you suffered, I'm set free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One, W-O-N, one, through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. That highlights the cost of redemption. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now, there's another parallel between the love story of Hosea and Gomer and the story of a faithful God and his love for unfaithful people. And it's the fact that this story takes a really long time. Not the story between Hosea and Gomer, but the story of the faithful God and his unfaithful people and his redeeming love for them. It spans eons. It started way, way back at the beginning of time, and especially when God set his love on and chose the children of Israel. And he persisted in loving them over those hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. And then after Jesus came to the present day, it has spanned hundreds and thousands of years. Notice again in verse 3, where he says, you shall stay with me many days. And then the parallel in verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days. There's going to be a span of time. What would happen to them? They would be attacked. They would be taken captive. After some of them were returned to their land, the land would eventually be conquered time and again by invading nations and conquerors, and they would tear down cities and build their city on top of it. And there were layer upon layer of city based on depending on who came in and conquered the land. Finally, the Romans came in and took over, and they oppressed the Jewish people. And eventually the Jewish people were scattered all around the globe. So for many days, they have been spread out and scattered from their land, experiencing the fulfillment of exactly what was described here. God loves them, but for many days, there will be a time where they are not brought into that fully restored relationship with God, their Lord and their Savior. Notice he says at the end of verse 5, in the latter days. So it's not always going to be this way. One day in the future, something is going to happen. We've seen the beginning of that process when in 1948, Israel was restored to their land and became a sovereign nation once again. What you're hearing in the news right now, today, that's happening between Hamas and Israel is merely an ongoing fulfillment of what's happening during those many days. When there is not peace, there is still conflict. There is still hostility. of those nations around the people and the land of Israel. But that will end one day. And during this time, look at what he says in verse 4. Without a king or prince, they will not be a sovereign nation. They are now. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar. So they would lose their national sovereignty. They would cease their normal religious activity that they had enjoyed. And they would even lose access to their idolatry. That's what's contained in without ephod or teraphim. These were instruments of worship in their idolatrous practices. So there would be a period when Israel would be loved by God, but not under God's full protection, not completely restored to him. But it won't always be this way. One day in the future, Israel as a nation will have their eyes open. They will realize that Yeshua, Jesus, is their Messiah. And notice he says, they shall seek the Lord their God and who? David their king. And that's referring to the one who would descend from David and fulfill the promise of God to the people of Israel, that one would sit on the throne of David forever. And that, of course, is Messiah. They will see Jesus for who he is and they will bow to him. This redeeming love spans eons. It encompasses all of history. Some of it is already past. Much of it is yet unwritten. And we're talking about the redemption of Israel as a nation. It is yet to come. But God is expressing and extending his redeeming love to individuals, Jewish and non-Jewish, right now. Right now. So let's talk about redeeming love here and now. And I invite you to turn in the New Testament to Titus chapter 2. So this is for all of us and this is for today. Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, redeeming love, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. A few quick observations here. First of all, we see the human condition. And again, we're talking about here and now. He's talking to all men. He's talking to you and to me. We all need to be redeemed. Our lives are characterized by what he refers to here as ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are not oriented toward God. We are oriented toward ourselves and what we want to do. That's ungodliness. That's our natural inclination. It's how we think. It's how we function day by day. And worldly lust, those are desires. That's just operating out of what we want, what our appetites crave, what we feel like having and doing. This is idolatry and this is adultery, according to the scriptures. Colossians 3 talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. That's operating according to want and going after what we want. That is idolatry. James chapter 4 talks about friendship with the world, which makes us adulterers and adulteresses. That is loving what this world gives to us more than we love God. So again, we're back to what we depend on and what we delight in. And it is idolatry and it is adultery. And he says, we need to be redeemed from that. We also see here the price of redemption, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. There, my friends, is the price of redemption, Jesus Christ himself. The perfect Son of God gave himself for us. And in that we see redeeming love. And just as God was calling the people of Israel to depend on him and delight him in him, to love him and to live for him, that's what God saves us to. There is a redeemed life that follows this. He says, you now have a life to live that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This means we control ourselves. This means that we live according to God's will. This means that the orientation of our life is now toward Him. It's all for Him. We live for His glory. And we are His own special people. We recognize that He has purchased us and that we belong to Him. Do you think that way? Do you think that way? Now, I'm not being real practical here today. This is more of just kind of sharing this amazing concept and truth of redeeming love. But there is some practicality here. Let me put it to us this way. What does redeeming love, what impression does it make on you right now? If you see, read, watch a movie, see a play, hear about phenomenal romantic love, it might bring tears to your eyes. I cry when I watch movies. I cry when I'm at anybody's wedding. Okay, it's just how it works. I mean, that kind of love is just moving. It makes an impression. It does something to you, right? What about redeeming love? What impact does it have on you? What does it do to you right now? I think, first of all, redeeming love extends an invitation to us, doesn't it? Because that's what it's all about. It's God extending Himself to us and inviting us to respond to that, saying, look at who I am. Look at how I love you. Look at the extent to which I've gone. You are unfaithful to me, but I am ever faithful to you. And I love you with an everlasting love. And I have given my Son, and He has paid with His life to redeem you from your sin and yourself and the condemnation of your sin, the consequences of your sin, and the control of sin. And I am here to buy you back. And there's an invitation. He reaches out His hand and says, will you go with me? And we do something with that, don't we? We have a choice. We either accept it or reject it. There's an invitation there. He extends this invitation to you and says, will you accept my redeeming love? There is assurance there. We're talking about the impact, the impression redeeming love makes on you. There's an invitation. There's also strong assurance there. Do you think Gomer ever had to question whether or not Hosea loved her? Or if she did question or doubt or wonder, say, how in the world? I've been wretched. I've been so unfaithful. And the next thought is, He bought me. He brought me home. He loves me. I am His and He is mine forever. There was a strong assurance there. And when it is God, and when He gave His Son, and that was the price, and when the Holy Spirit is in you, pouring out in your heart the love of God, then if you ever question or wonder, does God really love me? Does He really accept me? Do I really belong to Him? The next thought is what? There is no question. There is no question. He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him freely for us all, how will He not with Him also give us all things? As Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's strong assurance there for you. And as you find yourself failing, being unfaithful, it's not a license or a permission to do that. But if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, there's an assurance for the times when you falter and fail that, yes, He is my Father. I do belong to Him. He has bought me with a price. I am His and He is mine. And we come back to Him and we say, Lord, Father, restore me. And He does. There's a strong assurance there of the love of God for you. So redeeming love invites you, redeeming love reassures you, and redeeming love motivates you too, doesn't it? To do what Paul's talking about in his letter to Titus. To deny certain things and to embrace certain things. To leave certain things behind and to live for certain things. To change the orientation of my life from being ungodly to being godly, to being focused on God and living my life for Him. Looking to Him and loving Him instead of raising cakes. Looking to Him not to other things to satisfy, fulfill, guide, provide, and loving Him instead of the things that are part of this life. So, redeeming love invites and reassures and motivates. That's the story of redeeming love. Is that the story you know? Would you say that this is your story? We see it from God's perspective, from Hosea. Redeeming love from God's perspective. What's your view? Have you received the invitation? Are you assured by it? Are you motivated? Let's respond to His redeeming love. Would you just quietly still your hearts and your minds and your bodies? Let's bow together before our loving Lord. You can respond right now in your own mind and heart to the Lord. You can accept His invitation and say, "Yes, Lord, I am unfaithful. I need to be redeemed. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Jesus died for my sins and rose again. He is the Redeemer. And I believe in Jesus now to save me." You can tell Him that. You can accept the reassurance that comes with being loved in this way. You wrestle, you struggle, you wonder, you hope, you're discouraged, you're despondent. You know yourself so well. Say, "I'm not faithful." He's the faithful one. He's the faithful one. Let that assurance wash over your soul. Lord, let this motivate me to make choices, decisions, to renew my dependence on You, to grow in my delight in the things that You provide for me and in knowing You. Father, we offer our response to You today with a little bit of appreciation for the significance of what we've been talking about. What great love. We honor and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.